to Genesis chapter 7. I want to thank Clint and Pastor Dawana for filling the pulpit in my absence. Haven't yet had the opportunity to listen to those tapes, but knowing each as I do, I have no doubt you were presented with good meaty meals while I was gone. We want to return this morning to our examination of the book of Genesis. And so if you will turn to Genesis chapter 7 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew around you. Just to briefly review, we saw in Genesis chapter 6, especially in verses 1 through 8, a summarization of the culmination of sin in the Adamic world, that is, the world prior to the flood. And this was presented to us in the form of a genealogy in the line of Adam all the way down to Noah. You'll remember that Genesis 6 verses 1 through 8 are a continuation of what was begun in Genesis 5 under the heading, the Book of Adam. But in Genesis chapter 6 verse 9 we read of another book, the Book of Noah. And the Book of Noah gives us a picture both of God's judgment and of His grace on that last generation in the old Adamic world. So this morning we come to Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, and the judgment itself, which of course comes in the form of a flood. Let's hear the Word of God this morning, Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons and sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Our Father and our God, we read of your terrible judgment. And we are tempted, knowing this story as we do, to relegate it to a children's tale. Remind us by your Spirit, Father, that that is not the case. That what we read here is history. That what we read here is the truth according to your word. And teach us, Father, that which you have for us this day. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There are going to be three successive stages seen in the events leading up to the flood. The first begins with God's announcement of condemnation upon the people who populated the earth. We saw that in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. It's likely at that time that God called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness to his generation. That title, preacher of righteousness, is one which is specifically assigned to Noah in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. The second stage prior to the flood begins with God's command to Noah to actually build the ark and to gather the animals and provision for them. And then the third and final stage begins 7 days before the deluge itself, when Noah and his family and the animals are called into the ark by God. In the passage we're examining this morning, we've arrived at that third stage. Judgment is now upon the world. And if anything should be clear from the reading of this passage, it is that this judgment comes upon the whole world. And when we read something like this, that everyone on the face of the earth has fallen under the judgment of God, save for Noah and his family, our minds would naturally ask, is that fair? Well, Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7 provides us with at least three arguments to make it absolutely clear that what God is doing in the universal worldwide flood is indeed just. First of all, back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, we have a description of the kind of people that God was bringing judgment against. And it lets us know that this world deserved judgment. These were the people of Cain's line. These were the ungodly born to them. And the Lord looks upon them and sees the wickedness of man great on the earth, verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continuously. This is the kind of race upon which God is bringing judgment. The second way in which we see this as a just judgment is made clear as well, that the world had time to repent. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and it was only for some time after this that God is going to bring judgment. Not only had the line of Seth steadfastly witnessed to the truth of God throughout their generations, worshiping corporately, as we're told in Genesis chapter 4, in the very last verse of the chapter, but for at least 120 years, God's word of judgment had been announced to the world, and yet the world had not turned from its sin. Finally, we're told that not only was this world wicked, and not only had the Lord given many hundreds of years of advance warning, but the Lord had given a very faithful preacher to the world. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, whose job was, among other things, to call this world to repentance. Through those three things, the passage makes it clear that what God does is entirely justified. It is entirely fair. It is entirely right, no matter how severe it may be. It is not as though there were righteous people somewhere in the world caught up in the flood, unable to get to the ark, who hadn't heard judgment, who hadn't heard about the God, who hadn't had a witness. Everyone had a witness. And everyone, the Scripture tells us, did evil in the sight of God. Every intent of the thoughts of every heart was evil continually. I want to point your attention to two or three things in this great passage as we study it this morning. The first is in verses 1 through 5, where the Lord sees the righteousness of His people. The Lord speaks to Noah. And in doing so, in verse 1, He says, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." And here again, we are reminded of a truth that we find throughout Genesis. The Lord sees the righteousness of His people. When the Lord says that He sees, He does not mean that He stands in some kind of detached objectivity and observes. But when the Lord sees, the Lord provides. Do you remember what Abraham says when he has taken his son up on the mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to the command of God? And the Lord sends a ram, and the ram is caught in the thicket there on Mount Moriah, and the life of his son is spared. And Abraham says, speaking of God, "The Lord sees." The Lord sees, and the Lord provides. The Lord saw and provided exactly what Abraham needed, a substitute for his son. So when Moses tells us here that the Lord sees Noah in his righteousness, we're reminded that the Lord cares about the righteousness of His people. And in this case, the Lord makes a clear distinction between His people and everybody else. Just as we were speaking of this morning in Sunday school, there is a distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are out of Christ. Between those who are God's people and those who are not. Now you'll notice in our reading of the passage that over and over again the instructions are repeated. I don't know if you picked that up as we were reading through the passage. But God repeats His instructions to Noah again and again. Instructions about who is to come into the ark and how they are to come into the ark. The repetition of this is a teaching device. Derek Kidner says this: "The effect of amplifying the instructions of Genesis 6:18, only to retell them again a third time on their fulfillment, is to emphasize God's careful provision and the steady approach of the crisis. The reiterations are deliberate and highly effective." Notice in the passage that God is the one who gives the command for Noah and the others to enter the ark. And in verse 5, you'll notice that Noah is shown to be the obedient servant throughout. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. The words are repeated, and not for the last time. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. It's interesting that as Moses wrote those words, the same words are written regarding the work of Moses himself in the building of the tabernacle. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And so those words are filled with tremendous meaning. They show that God's estimation of Noah's righteousness is correct. Noah's righteousness is demonstrated in the fact that he did all that the Lord had commanded him. Notice that strict obedience is connected with God's estimation of righteousness. Noah is righteous, declares the Lord. How do we see that righteousness? It's in his behavior. He obeys the Lord. God declares us to be righteous in Christ. How does anyone know that we have been declared just before Him through the righteousness of Christ? Because we go on to live lives of obedience to God. This is what James means when he says we are not justified by faith alone, but by works. We are justified before men, he says. by our works. We are righteous, as Noah was righteous before God. How does the rest of the world see that righteousness? As we are obedient to Him. Here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, clean and unclean animals are said to have been taken into the ark. And that distinction is important. Clean animals were necessary both for sacrifice and the provision for the humans after the flood was over. Now, what is the message then in these first five verses of Genesis 7? The Lord sees the righteousness of His people. Righteousness does make a difference. The Lord sees it. The Lord cares about it. The Lord is concerned with the righteousness of His people. In this passage, we are called to love righteousness as believers because the Lord loves it. This goes hand in hand with what we were speaking about this morning in Sunday school. The Lord is concerned with righteousness. And the idea that you can call yourself a child of God and live your life apart from righteousness, with no concern for righteousness, is ridiculous. It is unbiblical. No one can claim to be a child of God and live their lives as they see fit. Righteousness comes along with being a child of God. It is part and parcel of being in Christ. God makes distinctions between those who are His people and those who are not His people. And one of the ways that those distinctions are made is by seeing who is obedient to Him and who is not. And the Lord then brings appropriate judgment. But as we move on to verses 6 through 16, we see something else very crucial in this passage. And that is that the Lord protects His people even in the midst of His greatest judgments. In verses 6 through 16, we have this account of those who are saved in this ark of salvation. And we see God protecting those who are His people, even as the judgment is all around them. Look at verses 6 through 9. We have this process of boarding again described. And what we have in the repetition of these boarding instructions is a picture of complete order. Everything is happening just as it should. All chaos is about to break loose all over the world. And yet, here at the ark is complete order. These are going to come on. Those are going to come on. This is how you're going to come on. Everything worked out perfectly. This is the animals in their various times. What a contrast to the chaos that is characterized by this world that is coming under judgment. On the one hand, there is the chaos of sin and judgment. On the other, we see the imposition of God's order. Even the precise date is given. Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. What detail? This isn't, you don't find that kind of detail in fairy tales. You don't find that kind of detail in, that's the detail of history. That's the detail of a memory that has been passed down of something that made such an impression upon Noah that he would never forget the day. Many of you can still remember where you were when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Or Martin Luther King, perhaps. Surely most, if not all of us, remember where we were on 9/11 when we first heard of the planes crashing into the World Trade Center. There are certain events which are marked in our minds. They are seared in our minds, and they are never going to be forgotten. And you can tell that Noah never forgot the day that the deluge came. It was the 600th year of his life. It was the second month. It was the 17th day. Just like Isaiah's vision of the Lord lifted up in holiness was indelibly imprinted upon his mind so that he could remember that it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. So Noah remembered the day that the catastrophe came. And this language in verse 11 is utterly cataclysmic. It's a picture of the reversal of the creation. Have you ever noticed this? What we have here in the flood is a reversal of what happened at creation in Genesis 1. Do you remember how it's stressed in Genesis 1 that God separated the waters from the land? And here in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, now He brings together again the waters above and the waters below, and He brings destruction on the whole world as those waters join together. By the way, isn't it interesting that we're explicitly told that Noah and his sons were monogamous? Noah has one wife. Each of his sons has one wife. The only polygamist we've seen so far in Genesis is in the line of Cain. And it will not be until the story of Abraham that we first see a polygamist in the godly line coming down through Noah. And so again, we find a clear affirmation of the creation ordinance of one man and one woman as the ideal for marriage. And if you think that's not relevant for our day, then you haven't been reading the newspapers. If a society is willing to change the definition of marriage from one man and one woman, it will be relatively inconsequential to change the definition of marriage from monogamy to polygamy. And then you see those words in verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Have you noticed that? The Lord closed the door of the ark. God commanded, the Lord closed. And I have to wonder if Moses meant to emphasize something by switching the names and the titles of God at this point. He knew the significance of the name Lord. Moses reminds us that it is the Lord God who called these eight into the ark. But he specifically stresses that it is the Lord, the one who is the God of his people, the one who is a God in covenant with his people, who closes the door behind them. Perhaps he is indicating the fatherly care of the Lord over his people because he knows the full meaning of that divine name. The Lord protects his people. Out in the world, only death and destruction. Within the ark, carefully sealed in the Father's care, is safety and protection. Is it too much of a stretch to draw a correlation here between the ark and the church? I'm not at all trying to allegorize this or to press symbolism or typology upon it when it may not be there, but I do want to draw this principle, at least, from the text. That just as in the world of Noah was death and destruction, while in the ark was safety and care and protection, we find today that in the world is that same death and destruction. But how does God exercise His care and protection over His people? Is it not in the church? Is it not the church which God has established as a refuge for His people? Is it not the church in which God has established overseers to lead and to guard His people from danger? How is it then that so many who profess to be God's people forego the safety of the church? Do they? Do you not see the danger? Do you not sense the need for the care and protection which God has provided? Is it mere coincidence that the New Testament describes those who are not in the security and protection of the church and its sound teaching as those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? seems to be very apt imagery in regard to our passage this morning. Why would the professed people of God neglect the care and safety and protection that He has provided? I think there are a couple of reasons. The first is you have a hard and faithless heart that does not believe God. What I mean by that is, God has told you of the dangers. He has told you of the judgment that is coming upon the world. He has told you of the traps and snares that are laid for you there. But your heart is so hard, and your trust in the Word of God so weak, that you can look at the world and say, it's not that bad. And you surely don't consciously form this thought in your mind, perhaps, but what you are saying when you live as if the world isn't so bad is that God is a liar. You're at such a state of spiritual immaturity that you can't see sin and danger and judgment staring you in the face. And because your discernment is so weak, you live according to what you see rather than according to what God has said. Another reason why people who profess God, to be God's people, neglect the safety and protection that God has provided in the church is because of pride. Have you met anyone like this? They see the danger in the world. They see the ugliness. They see the sin. They believe that what God has said about the world is true, but they think they can handle it on their own. It'd be like Noah saying, I don't need the ark. I'll just tread water. They think so much of themselves as to live as though they do not need the care and protection that God has provided for them. They may show up and fill a seat in the pew on Sunday morning, but it's mostly a formality. In your mind, perhaps, you think you don't really need the church. You can handle the world just fine on your own. You won't find out until the waves are rolling over your head and your pride has pulled you down that you were wrong. Your private Christianity hasn't worked. And it hasn't worked because in God's eyes there is no such thing as a private Christianity. Your political efforts haven't saved the world because politics will never save the world. God will do what He will do through the church. God confronts the world through the church. God protects His people in the church. In the world there is death and destruction and coming judgment. In the ark of Christ there is safety and protection and preservation. And Christ is in His church. One more thing I want to show you this morning. God is not mocked. See that in verses 17 through 24. God is not mocked. Punishment will be visited upon the wicked, and the world will be cleansed. The judgment of which we speak is seen in this final paragraph of the chapter, where we see the picture of judgment itself. And again, we learn we learn another message here, that God is not mocked. Punishment will come. Look at the succession of events. Noah enters the ark in his 600th year, second month, 10th day. For 7 days they wait, and then the deluge comes. The rain begins to fall in his 600th year, second month, 17th day. And it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the rain ceases. And on the 600th year, in the third month, 26th and 27th day, at the end of that 40 days, we see the waters still rising, and they rise for 110 days, we're told in this passage. Now, some people have come to this passage and they've suggested that this is merely a local flood being described. That the language of it is simply symbolic, that it's being used in a symbolic way as it might be used in other figurative passages. But I want to give you a number of reasons why we ought to understand this as a universal flood. Reasons from the text that seem very clear from the text. In fact, I'd like to give you 8 reasons why we ought to understand this as a universal flood. First of all, notice in Genesis 7, verse 19, that we are told the depth of the flood. The flood waters covered all the mountains of the earth to a depth of 23 feet. Now, even if he is only speaking of the local mountains, it would be very difficult for a local flood to cover local mountains to a depth of 23 feet. There is a reason, once again, why that kind of detail is placed in the text. Secondly, notice also that we are told the duration of the flood. If you add up the numbers in Genesis 7 and 8, this flood lasted for 371 days. Even if you remember the, floods that have taken place in our nation over the past decades, you recognize that 371 days is an awfully long time for a flood, especially a local one. Thirdly, notice the geology of the flood. Verse 11 of Genesis 7, the language that is used is the language of cataclysm. It's something primeval, cataclysmic, utterly unique that's going on here. God is doing nothing less than reversing the work of creation. And that's an intended parallel back to Genesis chapter 1. Fourthly, contemplate just for a few moments the size of the ark. With 95,700 square feet of deck space. Isn't that a little much for a local flood? Fifthly, what about the need of the ark itself? If the flood were local, wouldn't migration be easier than spending 120 years building an ark? Let's just move. Sixthly, what about the testimony of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7? There, Peter relates creation, flood, and judgment, and he views each of those things as universal in scope. So we also have the New Testament confirming what we're seeing here is a universal flood. Seventh, what about the purpose of the flood? We're told in Genesis verses 5 through 7 and verse 11 through 13 here that God's purpose was to bring forth universal judgment, not something a flood would accomplish. Finally, what about the words of Christ Himself, who in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, connects the flood as a foretelling, a type, a picture of the universal judgment to come. For all those reasons, we have good reason to believe that this is a universal flood. That's what the text says. And unless one wishes to discount the Bible entirely, one cannot get around the fact that this was universal. Now, as we close, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because according to Peter, this flood has tremendous significance for us as Christians. 1 Peter chapter 3. According to Peter, this flood is a type and a symbol of our salvation. Some see in this passage we're going to look at the physical act of baptism. And they try to use it as a proof text for baptismal regeneration or the teaching that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Others, such as our Presbyterian brethren, see physical baptism here, but see the baptism as a symbol of our salvation, which it is. But then we'd have a symbol of a symbol, and that gets pretty confusing. And it's a bit of a stretch. So let's spend our closing moments together examining what Peter says about Noah's flood. Let's begin with verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, whatever baptism is, as it's discussed in this passage, it is that toward which the flood and Noah's deliverance pointed. The flood is recounted for us, and in part the reason is to point us toward what Peter is talking about here. Peter is reading back into Genesis 7, saying, "Do you remember Noah and how God rescued him and brought him safely through the water? The baptism I'm about to speak to you concerning is just like that." That's the argument that Peter's making. But what's the baptism? There's not only one baptism spoken of in Scripture, as I hope you know. There's believer's baptism, that which we normally think about when we talk about baptism. But there is also John's baptism of repentance. There is also the baptism of the Spirit. Things get even more complicated because today in certain circles, the meaning of Spirit baptism is so convoluted that you can rarely find it defined in some circles except by someone's personal experience, often interchangeably used with the filling of the Spirit as well, when those are two completely different things in Scripture. But how does Peter use the term baptism here? Well, let's let him speak for himself. He says, "Baptism now saves you." Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Just like Noah being saved through the flood, baptism now saves you. But what is that baptism? Peter says, he defines it for us right here in the text. He says, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So right there, we have a very clear qualification. Whatever this baptism is, it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Now, why does he have to put it there? Well, he had to say that there because Peter knew that the first kind of baptism his readers would think of would be water baptism. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. It's not water baptism. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What was he talking about? Well, he defines it for us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but this is the baptism I'm speaking of, an appeal to God for a good conscience. When does that take place? When God grants the gift of faith. When we trust in Christ, when we acknowledge our sin and cast it at the foot of the cross and seek forgiveness. It takes place at salvation. It takes place when we acknowledge that we are sinners and that the only way to be reconciled to a holy God is through the work of Christ. And so Peter's words are a call to us. That even though we live in a wicked world, God will not be mocked, and God has saved us and spared us through the judgment by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might be different. In order that we might be like Noah, righteous, separate from the world, and saved from the judgment that is coming upon the world. That means loving righteousness. Following righteousness. All the days of our life. It won't be hundreds of years like Noah. But in the time God gives us, we whom God has declared to be righteous through the righteousness of His Son are to be characterized by righteousness. Because we have already been saved from the judgment to come. Let's pray.